Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. This is the last night in praying through the Psalms. And this closing psalm, I believe, is an appropriate one to finish this series. Hopefully, you've read through the book of Psalms over the last few months, and God has ministered to you through it. I'm going to read this psalm tonight just because I love it so much. Psalm 139. It's an incredible psalm, and what we're going to be looking at tonight is what it means to pray through grace. It's key to the Christian life. Many of us don't really have a really robust understanding of what grace is, and I believe that Psalm 139 shows us what grace is and what the response to grace should be. So let's read this psalm together, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight, and we thank you that you are a God who knows. You know us intimately. Your knowledge of us is directly connected to your concern for us. That you are a God who is alive, a God who is present, not distant, but intricately involved in this world. We are told in the scriptures that you are reconciling all of the world, the cosmos, to yourself through your Son, Jesus. Thank you that your presence means that you are with us, each one of us, as if we were the only ones. Thank you, Lord, for your power to create, your power to change us, to make us new, to form us into your image, the power to bring to yourself a people for yourself. Lord, may our hearts be filled with wonder. May we be a people marked by a true loyalty to you, that we would hate what is evil and that we would love what is good. And Lord, may we be a people who surrender to you and allow you to do whatever it takes to make us men and women after your heart. Lord, we love you. We need you. We thank you for the ways that you're moving in our midst, and we pray that you would continue to move. It's in your name we pray, Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. Well, I want us to think about grace tonight. I think this is what this psalm is really dealing with. It is dealing with the grace of God. Although grace is not used, the word is not used in the psalm itself, the facets or what grace is made up of is seen very clearly. And if I was to define for you what grace is, how would you define it? How would you define it? What would you say grace is? I mean, some of you learned that little phrase, God's riches at Christ's expense. Some of you have thought of grace as just the free gift of salvation offered to every human being who puts their faith in Jesus. But I think that grace in its most simplest definition is Emmanuel. It means God is with us. It refers to a God that exists neither next to us or merely above us, as Karl Barth once said, but instead he exists with us and for us. It's a powerful idea. A God who exists with us and exists for us. Grace speaks of a God who does not sweep our needs, our concerns, our lack, our wants, our problems under the rug, but he takes them up and he makes them his own. It's powerful. That God is willing to enter into our pain, into our difficulties, into the things that we lack, into the things that we need. He takes it into himself. And not only does he make it his own, he answers and solves them better than we can know or desire. What it means for us is that there is no tear too small for God to collect. That God has initiated his redemptive purposes for his creation by entering into the human story and engaging in our pain in such a way that out of the depths of who God is in himself, he is able through Jesus to redeem, to make himself responsible for us. This is grace. I think that another way that grace can be defined is God making us receptive for him and making himself receptive for us. God had to become man to redeem man. He had to experience the heartbreak and the loss and hell, essentially, on our behalf so that we could be set free. Because Jesus said, whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed. And I just got done spending a week in Indianapolis. You know, last Sunday, grace has become very important to me this week because last Sunday, before service started, I received an urgent text from one of our own, my dear friend Craig Dunn. And he just said, I'm in the hospital. It's not looking good. I'm really scared. And I feel like I'm coming undone. And I just texted him and his wife, Catherine, back, and I said, do you guys need me to come to Indianapolis to be with you? And they said, yes. And I said, okay. So I found out that their two oldest daughters were flying out on Monday morning, and Jamie got me a ticket, and I jumped on the plane, escorted the daughters to Indianapolis, and sat from Monday till Thursday morning with Craig in the hospital, whose tumors are growing aggressively right now. He has been fighting brain cancer, as many of you know, almost since Dorf Hope started. January 1st, 2010 is when they discovered a golf ball-sized tumor in his brain. They got him clear for about a year. It came back a second time, almost took his life again. After the second time they removed the tumor, his health began to deteriorate, kind of show some stroke-like symptoms, just not a lot of strength on his right side. And then over the last year, just his health has continued to deteriorate. They were on vacation visiting Catherine's family out in Indianapolis, and by the time they got out there, he couldn't walk anymore. And then he had a seizure, and they discovered bleeding around the tumors, and that his cancer now is stage 4, which sets a person, you know, in general terms, not a lot of time. To fly out to Indianapolis with his girls and to stand in a room while his girls are told of the reality of what is going on, and to watch them lay on their father's chest and weep over him was an incredible emotional moment that was that in so many ways it was, they were revealing God's grace, his willingness to enter into intense pain and into intense suffering. And there was this strange reality of God's spirit in the midst of all the sorrow. That though they were crying and weeping and they were overwhelmed with sadness, at the same time, Craig just exuded this firm belief that this is not all there is. He allowed his fears to show rather than hiding them, which I believe takes far more courage. They wept in a healthy way over this reality, but God's grace showed up. And this is the thing, is that as I was talking with Craig and Catherine, we looked at the things that were creating anxiety, that when we are confronted with something as real as death that is looming, and it comes for each one of us at some point, we still have to be able to see in the midst of that where grace intersects with our life. That as Gerard Manley Hopkins, the great English poet, said, how Christ's face plays in 10,000 places every day around us. But too often we lose sight of God. And maybe it's because we don't understand what grace is, because grace is not God just giving you a free pass to get out of hell and to get out into heaven. It's about God equipping you to receive him. And it's about him equipping himself with humanity to receive us. It's about God moving in our lives in all the simple ways. A hug from a dad on a hospital bed, the tears of a daughter falling on his chest, grace intersecting. Me sitting with Craig, wiping food off his face as he's eating and him laughing and the nurse coming in and saying, there's just something different about you guys. And I'm like, it's because we're ridiculous. Grace intersecting. We're like, we want God to show up in a big way. We want God to remove his cancer. We want God to protect Josh from falling on his face right now. We want God to do all these things. But when we do this, when we start dictating how grace should show up, we start missing God's presence in all the ordinary ways that are really, really quite extraordinary if we would just take the time to see it. The beauty of God's presence in our lives, the frailty of human existence, up against the power of God's ability to save souls and bring them into a right relationship with himself. The ability to witness to the glory of Jesus, even while someone can't even get out of bed to go to the bathroom without having a nurse help. That's grace intersecting with our lives. And see, when I read this psalm, what I see is a man who had become incredibly aware of God's involvement in his life. That there was nowhere that he could go that God was not. There was nothing that God did not know. There was no power that God did not possess in and of himself. That everything that was needed for living healthy in spite of life's pain, in spite of life's difficulties, which David experienced himself, many, many sorrows, that he still recognized that God is in control, that God is here, and that God knows. He knows intimately. And so I want us to think about this tonight, because this has become dear to my heart. You know, sometimes we need to be confronted with something as real as cancer to remind us just how real, much more real God is. What's really important in life, and how we make so many things that are unimportant important, and in doing so, we lose sight of Jesus and we lose sight of the reason that we're here and what it is that we're called to be a part of. And so I want us to think through this tonight as we close out this series. First of all, I want you to see the three things that are connected directly to God's grace. They're really facets of his grace. And the first thing is his knowledge. In verses 1-6, David says, "Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me." Notice there's this penetrating knowledge that David recognizes God has. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. You know, in the past when I've read these passages, I've always been intrigued with theology and I even looked up several sermons on this psalm, and it was interesting to me how quickly technical the sermons would become as they focused on theological terms such as omniscience. That what this part of the psalm is saying is that God knows everything. And that's great. And that's true. But what's wrong with that? Is that it immediately eradicates or disconnects God's knowledge from his concern. God can know everything. That doesn't tell me anything about whether or not he's a good God or that his knowledge toward me is one of concern. But David says, Lord, you've searched me and known me, as if God is deeply connected and concerned that his knowledge is directly connected with what we are going through as human beings. That his knowledge is a knowledge that is for the good of the world. That his knowledge is a knowledge that searches and seeks out the intent of the human heart. That God's knowledge is a knowledge that has an absolute hatred towards sin because it takes from him the thing that he absolutely cares about, which is you. And so in order to fully know someone, you must give yourself to them. The only person that can really say what is going on in my mind is my wife. I mean, Darcy just knows me so well. So well. She can read my expressions. She often knows when I'm calculating something to say and I'm not listening to her. She can totally tell. She can tell when I wake, even before. Sometimes I swear my wife knows that I'm in a bad mood before I knew I was in a bad mood. She has this uncanny ability. Maybe she set the mood by saying I was in a bad mood. She knows me. She can tell when I'm not okay, and she can tell when I'm doing great. She's around me. She's invested 17 years into tolerating me. This is a big feat. It requires that kind of intimacy to have knowledge. In order to know someone inside and out, you have to humble yourself to that knowledge. You have to give yourself to that person. Even experts that are biographers of great leaders, the only way they can write books on this thing is they have to just fully give themselves to endless reading and thinking and contemplating upon a person's speeches and what they meant by this action, what they did by this action. They become experts only because they have given all of their attention to a full and complete, as much as possible, robust knowledge of that individual. But here's the thing, God's knowledge is perfect and complete because it's directly connected to his absolute concern for you. That he knows you better than you know yourself. That he knows what is best for you. That he knows you're standing up and you're sitting down. That he knows what you're going to say even before the words are formed on your lips. Yes, it is God's omniscience. It's his perfect wisdom. But it is a personal knowledge. He knows because he cares. He knows because he chooses to be involved with what is going on in our messy lives. That's why he knows. God's knowledge is never knowledge for knowledge's sake, but it is directly connected to his genuine interest in our existence and his desire to awaken and call us to faith in himself. This is the kind of knowledge. This is why that word, whenever Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and still you do not know me?" Why he says, many will come to me and say, "Lord, Lord, I did this and that in your name." And he says, "Away from me, I never knew you." That knowledge and knowing from God's perspective is that of intimacy. It comes out of the fact that he's a relational being and he's a being who functions in a love that generates out of itself. He knows us and he is concerned for us even when we think nothing of him, because his love toward us is not generated by what you've done. And you know, if God knows you that intimately, you would often be wondering, what is there for him to love? And that is not for us to ask. It is merely for us to receive and accept. And hopefully, as we do, it changes the ways that we behave. God's knowledge toward us is one of the utmost concern. I know you. I know what you're going through. I sat with Craig and Catherine this week as to be able to speak with confidence to Craig that nothing is certain in life, but the one thing I'm certain of, Jesus, is you. Nothing is certain. We don't know how long we have to live. We don't know when sickness can take us or a car accident or whatever other tragedy comes. But God knows. And the more we understand that his grace is connected with a knowledge that speaks of his deep concern for us, we will be more confident to confront the unknowing realities of life. The gospel, you see, is good news because God is gracious and his knowledge of us reveals his grace toward us. It is a knowledge that is patient. Think about that. It's a knowledge that is patient. By the very fact that he knows all the mistakes that we will make even before we make them, and we make them every single day, but we're told again and again in Scripture that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in steadfast love. Think of the way that God has been patient with you. How many times have you deserved lightning to come down from heaven and kill you immediately? I have had it. I deserved it many times. And there was a few times while driving through Kansas or Nebraska, wherever that was, one of those Midwestern flat places, that I saw a lightning storm and I'm like, man, that would hurt. It was a thought. It was a deep thought. God is so patient toward us. The ways that we fail him, the ways that we forget about him, the ways that we take advantage of one another, the ways that we function in unbelief, the ways that we lie, the ways that we break one another's hearts, the way that we break his heart, the way that we speak of him, the way that we live. And yet, he knows all of these things, and yet still he chooses to love us. His knowledge is patient. He's compassionate toward us in spite of all of our shortcomings. It's almost like he has this incredible ability to maintain some sort of strange optimism about our ability to change under the influence of his Spirit. He's like, because there's some people, I think I might be one of them, where he's just like, I don't know. I mean, have you ever met a person, you're just like, there's no way that person can change. Like, that's how we give up on people so quickly. If someone's like really just in a big mess, you're like, that person's a mess. I'm glad I'm not them. But God has this ability, like, no, I see what they can be in my son. Because the son, Jesus, took all of that brokenness into himself. So now there's this ability for God to actually know what we can be in him. His ability to love us is based in, generates out of himself. This is why grace is connected to knowledge. But his knowledge is also protective. It's not just patient, it's protective in that it serves his compassion toward us. His knowledge of us allows him to protect us from what he would not protect himself from. Think about that. God's knowledge of us, our brokenness, our weakness, meant his knowledge of that made him understand that the only way to do something about it was that he had to give himself over to that which he can now protect us from, which is being forsaken. He was forsaken so that we would not have to be. His knowledge is directive. His knowledge of us is used to guide us into an ever-deepening knowledge of himself, of others, and of ourselves. I feel like I understand people more now than I ever have, only because I have spent the last, 14 years now getting to know Jesus. And as his knowledge of himself has been revealed to me, it gives me a deeper understanding of what it means to be human. It's given me a better understanding of who I am. I had no idea who I was. And Jesus continues to reveal that I still have only a small glimpse of an idea. But this knowledge is directive. So grace, first of all, means this. It means that you're known. It means that you're known. Known in a way that reveals God's concern for you. He doesn't just like, oh, I know about that person. It's, I know you, I love you, I have given myself for you. Look secondly at verses 7 through 12. We got started late tonight. I want to keep moving. We see that a second facet of grace is his presence. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. And so here, there's, once again, the theological term is God's omnipresence. But I think it does a disservice to God's desire to be involved and engaged in human life. Omnipresence just simply means that God, there is nowhere that God is not. One of the great trick questions is, will God be in hell? And the answer is, well, if he's truly omnipresent, then yes, he will be. There is no place that he will not be, but he will not be known there personally. But that's a whole nother conversation. But that does a disservice to the personal aspect of this, the idea that God says, I am with you. One of the great dilemmas of human existence is this incredible sense as modern people that we are alone. I'm working right now through David Foster Wallace's book, Infinite Jest, when the entire book, all 1,100 pages, is basically a tragic comedy, and it just deals with loneliness, essentially loneliness and drug addiction for 1,000 pages. It's actually an incredible book, but it's encyclopedic in its scope, and yet he still finds new ways of expressing what so many feel, which is this gut-level sadness. This isolation from everyone around you, even from yourself. And all Wallace was doing was declaring what the scripture already says, that sin creates isolation. It makes us feel lost. It makes us feel alone. But here, the psalmist says, no, God has not left you. You are not alone. That he is with you everywhere that you go. There is nowhere that you are that he is not. The question is how do we begin to live life with what Harry Blamires calls a sacramental cast? How do I live with this realization that God is at work in my life? And this is one of the things that I was talking to Craig and Catherine about, is like we want God to reveal himself in some sort of incredible, miraculous way, like for him to just float over Craig's bed and say, it's going to be all right, I'm going to be with you, and speak to him audibly. And God does sometimes reveal himself in incredibly miraculous ways, but when we look solely for those kinds of experiences, we miss the way that God is present with us. You know, one of the key ways that God's presence felt, just me flying out to Indianapolis and sitting by Craig on the bed and talking with him, to him was a picture that Jesus cared, that Jesus was present. Because we, my friends, are the vessels by which God makes himself known to others. There was this time, I've shared this story a long time ago, I don't know if I've shared it at Door of Hope, when I was on a trip out to the East Coast for a show, and I had a layover at this airport, and as I was sitting waiting for the plane, I saw an elderly couple weeping, and I was trying to get the courage to walk up to the couple and tell them I was a pastor, but I was wearing a t-shirt and all my tattoos were showing, and I just looked scary, and I was unclean, and then my breath was bad, and I just had all the excuses for not being a comfort to them and whatever they were going through, but I knew it was serious because they kept getting on the cell phone. Finally, I got the courage. I kept showing. I even took my Bible out and tried to walk by them with the Bible exposed, like this. I might have even did this. But they were so consumed in their grief that they didn't even see me. And so finally, the announcement for the plane to load came up and board. And so I walked up to them and I knelt down, and the woman was just sobbing, and the husband just was sitting there just looking at a loss. Just so, I honestly have never seen sadness so deep. And I said, hey guys, I just wanted to let you know I'm a pastor, and I just felt prompted in my heart to ask if I could come and pray for you guys. Obviously something's going on. And she just looked up at me, and she didn't see any tattoos. She didn't see anything. She just looked at me as if she was looking at Jesus. And I didn't even have long hair or a big beard then. And she said, my 5-year-old granddaughter fell off a boat with her dad yesterday and drowned. And we're going to meet them right now. And I just put my arms around them and I began to pray and I just felt the Lord take over in the prayer. It was almost like Jesus said, get out of the way, and just a conduit of just ministering to them in that moment. It was so heavy. I mean, at the time, my son was 5 years old and I was just, this is incredible. But what they experienced in that moment wasn't tattooed guy from, at the time, California. What they experienced was Jesus making himself known, his presence known in that moment. That he saw their pain and was with them and was going to engage in that. This is the way that we look for grace. Today I got this incredible text from Catherine that a nurse came in to Craig's room and as I was working on the sermon, I kept sharing with them the thoughts that I had of this and that I wanted to talk with you guys about the ways that our life intersects with grace. And she said, it just the text said intersection with grace. And she said, Craig's nurse, who I met, this really beautiful Southern black woman who loves to catfish. She literally wanted to show us pictures of catfish. And she asked if she had to come in today and bathe Craig. And first of all, if you're a grown man, it's a humbling thing to have anyone bathe you other than yourself. And so to have to be exposed and bathed. But so she puts on a song, and it turns out to be a gospel song. And she starts singing the gospel song over him. It's all about breaking free from chains. And then before you know it, Craig starts crying, and she starts crying. And she said, you know, I know why God put me here, and that every person that I do this, I just treat them the same. I just care for them like they're just one of Jesus's beloved. She goes, but every once in a while, God brings an extra special person in, and I think you're one of those people. And then they just began weeping and they were singing together. And then they had to have another nurse who was not a believer come in and help wash Craig's body. And then Craig was crying and the woman was crying, Catherine was crying. Craig looks up at her and just says, you are so beautiful. I love you. And she goes, honey, I love you too. I'm never going to forget you. And the other woman left without saying anything. And they went out in the hallway and they found her sobbing because they sensed something different. Something different, a spirit of God's presence. It wasn't even tangible, but it was something that grabbed the whole of the heart. It was compassion. It was grace in the midst of great suffering. It was humility, the humility of a woman who's willing to bathe a man who is dying, and the humility of a man who's allowing himself to be bathed because he can't help himself. And yet, in that same moment, they're able to sing worship songs together. And what did they do? They impacted a woman who knows what she's going through or where she's at. This is how God's presence is tangibly experienced in our lives, guys. When we recognize that God, there is nowhere that God is not, that he is absolutely engaged and involved in our lives. You see, the problem is that in our modern reality, we have figured out how to sedate ourselves against the realities of life in such a way that we have pushed God right out with that sedation. I just finished reading Brave New World by Aldous Huxley, and that's the whole picture of that book, is that there's this utopian society that is genetically bred and pharmaceutically controlled where passion and marriage and the arts and religion is no longer allowed because it's not safe. All that matters is that people maintain happiness, even if it's absolute shallow happiness. And there's a scene at the end of the book I found so profound. John Savage, literally he's a savage because he didn't grow up in this utopian society. He was born naturally, which is considered disgusting by this utopia. He confronts the controller who is over this whole civilization. And he says, do you believe in God? And the controller says, I do believe in God. And he says, well, why would you not bring God to the people then? And he goes, because it's not safe. He says, listen, through the ages, God has manifested himself in many different ways to what people needed at the time. But then the savage says, well, how has he manifested himself today? And he says, he has manifested himself in his absence because we do not need him anymore. He says, God is not intrigued with our machinery and our science and our perpetual happiness. And I remember put the book aside. I was like, whoa, if only Huxley would have known how prophetic those words were. That we don't see God's presence because we don't need him. But the more we recognize our deep need for him, the more we will begin to see him in the ways that he moves in our lives. Jesus said in John 14, verses 19 and 20, he says, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you." And so I ask you, does Jesus mean what he said when he said, "I am with you always to the end of the age"? Do you believe that Christ's presence is tangibly available to you? Do you believe that God is personal and engaged in your life? Do you see the multitude of ways in which grace intersects with your life each day? Are you looking for it? Are you looking for it? How is grace intersecting with your life? How is God's presence, his concern for you, being made known? Grace means this, guys. I am not alone. Grace means I am not alone. Grace means I am known. Grace means I am not alone. Look next at verses 13 through 16, because here we see that the third facet of grace is power, creative power. "For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your books were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Notice his grace is revealed in his power to create, that his creativity is the outflow of his love out of this heart of a relational God who makes us and knows us even before our days began. He formed us. But I think that this is the other power of his creativity and his power. It's the power to transform our lives currently. It's the ability to direct our paths. It's the ability to have now the power, that same power by which God formed you and which God is forming you into the likeness of his Son. It is the power to live differently. God's grace has to be marked by power, because grace is not grace if it does not change anything. Grace isn't grace if it's just simply God says, "I know you, but I can't do anything for you." Grace is not grace if it's simply God says, "I'm with you, but you'll never know it." That's not grace. Grace is, "I know you intimately because I care for you. I love you with an everlasting love." Grace is, "I am there with you and for you and will walk through your trials with you if you just would open up your heart and allow the Spirit to show the multitude of ways that I am available to you." And grace finally is, "I also have the power and am willing to transform you, to change your perspective." He may not change your reality, but he can change your perspective on it. He may not take away Craig's cancer, but he can give him a vision of heaven and utilize him so well that he finishes strong, which he is doing, which all of us should be fighting for. Grace has the power to change us. Now look how the psalmist closes. The psalmist responds to God's grace in three ways. And the first way is in 17 and 18, he responds with wonder. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." Notice, he recognizes God's presence and he recognizes his knowledge and he recognizes God's power to be available. And he says, "I'm overwhelmed." And the first outcome of being touched by the fact that God has made himself available to you by entering into the human story through Jesus. Jesus is the locus of grace. He's the center point. He is the point of reference. And he is our sympathetic high priest, and his availability to us, his willingness to draw us in to life because he was willing to lay down life for that. That should always be followed by a sense of amazement. I am known. I am not alone. I have the power to live differently. I'm amazed. Do you find yourself just being amazed? Have you looked at your life and just said, "How?" When I look back over my life, I just can't even believe that Jesus was willing, first of all, to save me when I didn't care anything about him. And not only save me, but change the entire trajectory of my life and give me something amazing to live for, him. and to know in the depths of my being, to have the assurance that God loves me, that he cares deeply about the things that I do, that he pays attention to every thought that I have and every word that I share, and he's concerned, he cares about it. It should bring wonder. You see, once grace grabs a hold of your life, it should destroy boredom. I think it's incredible of a guy who has ADHD, along with the rest of America, that I don't think I could have driven for 26 hours straight if I didn't know Jesus, because I just had so much cool things to think about, to pray about, talk to the girls about, because I drove back with three girls. They were really the amazing ones, 14, 12, and 9. I got pulled over twice. And let me just tell you that when a police officer pulls over a white man with three girls who are half Asian, and I'm wearing a tank top with tattoos and looking unkept, he's thinking that I've stolen somebody. Like, he literally like looked in the car with the flashlight at the girls, and then he says to Kelsey, who was sitting next to me, he's like, "Passenger, is this true?" And she didn't answer him, and I was like, and then he goes, "Give me your license." And he walked back. I'm like, you can't do that to me. That looks so bad right now. This does not look good. I do not look like your daddy, okay? Oh, it's very stressful. I got off both times. Grace. Grace. My wife always accuses me of being charmed. She's like, "How do you always talk yourself out of tickets?" Well, I'm not as good at it anymore, but this trip was, I got grace. But I think wonder is something that should mark our life. We shouldn't be marked by boredom anymore. Sacramental cast. This is the ability to recognize God in every way, that we're not alone and we're known and we're empowered. Life should become exciting. It should create amazement in us. It should allow us to face life with a completely different lens. We see behind the things that are into things that we hope for, we dream of. It's powerful. But notice, this is the disturbing verses in the middle of this psalm. And some of you would be like, why is this in the middle of it? But I would argue that what this speaks of is loyalty. That I think the outcome of grace is not simply wonder, but it's also loyalty. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, oh God. I know you pray that every day. Kill him. Just kill him. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And so here you have, this is once again, Jesus says, unless you hate mother and father, pick up your cross and follow after me. You can't be my disciple. He said, he's talking about preference, but it's also talking, David would bring legitimate anger about his enemies into prayer. And I think that is the one safe place where we can bring our anger, because how did David actually treat his enemies in actual life? Well, Saul was his greatest enemy, and David would never raise a hand against him. He said, "Do not raise a hand against the Lord's anointed." There were two specific occasions where he had the opportunity to kill Saul, and he did not kill him, but he seemed to sometimes pray that God would. But I think that what you're seeing here is that this shows that intimacy, that God can handle our emotions, that God can handle the pain that we're struggling with, that he can take all that we're feeling and we can feel safe, because what David's showing is that what God's looking for is loyal hearts. What God is looking for, he isn't looking for perfect prayers that are not marked by anything that would be considered questionable. What he is looking for is a heart that is completely wholly given over to him, that is not divided. This is why we are told, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. You want to know why you don't recognize his presence? Why you don't hear his voice? My sheep hear my voice. Maybe it's because your heart is divided. See, loyalty is the outcome of grace. That I once lived for myself and for this world and all that it has to offer. Now I live for Jesus. And we don't get to live for both things. It will destroy your mind and your heart and your effectiveness and your witness. It'll destroy your ability to sense God's presence. Do you have a divided heart? Do you live with wonder? Are you loyal to Jesus? Do you love him more than you love anything? Sometimes we just have to begin by being honest and saying, no, Lord, my heart is divided. No, I don't love you as much as I love my family or my work or whatever it is that you might think you love more. But God would rather you be honest with him, come to him with honesty. Even something as intense as slay the wicked, Lord. Jesus says, love your enemy. David's saying, kill him. But at least he's bringing it to the Lord with an absolute faithfulness, because what made him irate were people that blaspheme the name of God. This is absolute loyalty to God. It's like a husband who hears someone insult their wife. Nothing brings out wrath in a man quicker than insulting his wife or his kids. That's how David is acting. He's acting zealous. We don't like that word, do we? Zealot. We're like, no, zealous. We should all be a little more zealous. And we probably still wouldn't reach what would be the dictionary definition of being a zealot. Are we wholly given to God and his desires? Do we hate what he hates and love what he loves? And then finally, he closes with two simple petitions. Of all the things that you can ask for from God, David reveals the third facet of grace, the outcome of grace. It's not just wonder and it's not just loyalty, but it is absolute and total surrender. When he could have said, Lord, do this, save me, protect me, provide for me. Instead, he says, search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David is giving himself over to God's examination. When's the last time you prayed, Father, do whatever it takes, no matter how bad it hurts. Do whatever it takes to make me a man, a woman after your heart. You know what? Don't pray that if you don't mean it, because it's the most terrifying prayer that you can ever pray. Because God will answer that one every time. And sometimes he will take us through outrageous things to bring about the transformation that he knows is necessary for us to live with the most victory. I prayed that prayer for a while and I went into 8 months of anxiety. I'm like, thank you, Jesus. That was awesome. Can we do that again? Never again. But I would pray that prayer. I've had multiple things come, things that I'm like, this is not exciting, Lord. This is not what I meant by that. But I think that the Lord knows, and what David says, it is better to go through whatever trial might come if it means that I will know you more, if it means that I will reflect you more. What we need as a people of God is the courage to put away the things that divide our hearts and blind us to God's presence and his voice. That we can really begin to know him as he knows us. Because that's what he wants from us. He wants us to know him. He surrenders himself to examination, but he also surrenders his life to God's guidance. He says, try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. Literally, show me the sins that I'm not even aware of. Show me the ways that I offend your grace. Show me the ways that I fail you so that I can deal with it and walk righteously before you. And for us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, examine our hearts. Paul says, examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. It says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's given to an entire context of a congregation, a community of faith, that we are to work out our salvation as a community with fear and trembling. And he surrenders himself to God's guidance. And he says, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Have you put your life out before God and says, whatever you want, Lord, wherever you call me, whatever you want from me, I will go. I will do it. All I would encourage you in that is, God's reply to that statement might be, do what you know, and then I'll show you more. I'm sure God's shown you a multitude of things that you could be doing that reflect the reality of who he is. And his presence in your life. You guys, life is short. And grace is so necessary for living well. It's everything. It's God preparing us for him and himself being prepared for us. God has knit himself to us through Jesus. He is our sympathetic high priest. His grace is evident all around us. But we need to live with wonder, and we need to live without a divided heart. And we need to live in absolute surrender in order for us not to interfere with our ability to be conduits for grace as well as to receive that grace. Do you believe that? Well, let's pray. I miss you guys. If you want to see me, I'll be on a big lift over at another church in Northeast 9th and Fremont. I will be gone for the next month, which is the longest ever since the church began. But I'm praying that this month is a month where we see so many glimpses of God's grace. And I just encourage you, pray for Craig and Catherine, and for the girls, for Kelsey, for Sydney, and for Avery. Pray that God's grace would just cover them, that this would be a time. I told Craig, I'm like, even in this hospital bed, you have the ability to run for the prize. There are people that need to be touched by Jesus. And he said, okay. And so he's been sending me updates every time he's doing it. If a man who has cancer, who can't walk, can be in a bed and be a witness to every single person that comes in the room, do not take your health for granted and use it for God's glory. His grace is available to you. Amen? Let's pray.